You are listening to the Real Faith Stories Podcast, interviews with people who chose to boldly follow their faith. I'm your host, Brian Robinson. Now, let's meet our guest and hear their story. Maggie DeYoung, it is so great to have you with me today on Real Faith Stories. Welcome.
Well, it's good to be here. Thank you for having me.
We're going
to
talk about something that everybody loves to talk about, suffering. I'm going to read this quote that you wrote. I learned that the point at which you have the most surrender with the Lord is that point at which you have the most freedom. Now, there is a lot behind that quote, and we're going to dig into some of that. Before we do that, could you please share a little bit about your backstory, Maggie, where you grew up? I'd love for you to share the story about what you did in the summers and how that was training for you in many different ways for the future. And then what happened when you went into a master's program and wow, things really got tough. So please go ahead.
So I grew up in a little small town in Michigan and very strong believing parents, strong Christian parents. And I think what I loved when I look back at my time with them is that they didn't just teach me how to live, but they taught me how to die for Christ. That was such an evident pattern growing up in things that they would say to us and verses that they would read to us. And so I have a lot to thank them when I look at my childhood. But yeah, growing up, I started young. I did concrete with my dad, and he had his own concrete business. And so part of the jobs was to wheel the concrete. And he would tell me that if you can wheel this cement up a hill and dump it and come back 20 times, then you can run up a hill without a wheelbarrow in cross country. So that's how he trained me for cross country. He called it my cross train. He was like my Mr. Miyagi. He was a little bit of my trainer in the summer, and I would wheel concrete in the summer with him and do tear out jobs and all that kind of stuff.
Wow.
Yeah, definitely trained me in such a different way, very unique way mm-hmm. for running.
Do you know what those typical runs of concrete were that you were pushing?
No, they were heavy. I don't think I wanted to know. That's the thing. I just had to get my mind to do it because they were heavy.
So how did that correspond to your cross-country experience?
I noticed that whenever I hit hills, I felt very equipped, almost excited, because that's typically where I would pass people, because I would tell myself, I mean, running is such a mental sport. It is such a mind game. And whenever I would hit the hills, I would just tell myself, you've done this. You've done this with cement and a wheelbarrow. You know, that's typically where I was able to gain in the races.
Powerful. I love that. Then you went to undergrad. And where was that?
That was Indiana Wesleyan University.
Okay. And then you had your interest piqued in a master's program that was focused on what?
Yeah, so I was interested in a master's program that was for both counseling and art therapy, but I was really drawn to the art therapy part of it.
Tell me about art therapy. What's the primary use of that?
It's used in so many ways. I love describing it, but it's so hard with an elevator talk because it's so vast.
Take your time. You've got 1 minute.
All right. I think the best way I can explain it is that it is such a ferociously gentle approach to helping people face their difficulties and traumas in life. It provides a mode of communication, oftentimes when words are too difficult to even navigate. You know, when you've gone through an intense trauma, that part of the brain shuts down. And so to even ask someone to try to put words to what they've been through, that's a big ask. And so it provides just a bridge for what can't be spoken and what's internal, and it gets it external. I've seen it work so beautifully, and it really does advocate for people in such a different way.
So let's be specific, if you would, about an experience you've had using art therapy. I know we're jumping ahead to what you're doing now, but I think this sets the stage for where we're going.
A specific experience? Well, I can't talk about anything with my clients, but I can talk about just what I've seen with art. And even with myself, I have seen that it doesn't lie to you. I noticed that with myself, when I was going through what I went through, I actually pulled away from making art. I just recently have started making art again in a way where I've just longed to do it again. But I pulled away because it is so exposing. And it truly shows you what you're dealing with and allows you to be human, and it can calm both body and mind, and just give you the opportunity to just sit there with your feelings, with your story. And it's been very powerful for me.
I think in our Western culture, we're so focused on black and white, on concrete things, that when we talk about emotions, we talk about feelings and just sitting with them, that's a very foreign concept to a lot of people, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. No, it definitely is.
And so I can see the power of what you're doing just being magnified as when you include the Lord in it. How powerful is that, right? Well, let's transition over to your move into your master's program in art therapy. You chose which university?
Southern Illinois University, Edwardsville. It's a mouthful.
And it's a very elite program. It's one of the best in the country, isn't it?
Yeah.
There are only 10 to 12 students that are accepted, isn't that right? And so the first time you applied, unfortunately, you didn't get in, but then you took a gap year and went ahead and applied again. I mean, who does that?
I know.
I mean, you were really focused on wanting to get in. What was the motivation behind that, Maggie, to go for it again?
Yeah, it's very interesting. I had gotten into other universities for their graduate programs. And I remember when Southern Illinois, when they interviewed me, they had asked me, you know, this program's very hard to get in. What would you do if you were denied? And I remember just looking at them and saying, I would take a gap year. It was a very clear moment for me. And I know that that was from the Lord. And so some things I can't always describe of why, but I just know the Lord is nudging me. And I remember just very freely turning down the other grad schools that I got accepted to and taking the humble path of working and waiting a year and reapplying.
It's remarkable how God prepares us for everything, doesn't he?
Yeah, he absolutely does.
And I would suspect that in that moment when you said, I'll take a gap year and reapply and turn down other opportunities at other universities, that you probably didn't have any sense of regret over it because you were confident. Only the Lord can do that stuff.
Yeah, exactly. And the reality is it wasn't confidence in myself, but it was like, Lord, I'm confident in what you're doing and where you're leading my heart.
Let's talk about your program and what started to happen as you got in it. It's how many years?
It's a three-year program.
Walk us through what happened the first couple years and then what made things so difficult that second and third year.
My first year, I could tell it had hostility towards Christian beliefs and conservative values, but I really focused that first year on building relationships with the girls in my cohort and building that trust with them and friendships. I mean, I had sweet friendships with these girls. And I mean, that first year we had gotten each other through so much and I was very close to them. They were close to me. And I'm really grateful for that time. I remember just praying, Lord, they know my views, but they don't fully know them yet, but let them see you and let them be thrown off and let this narrative break on what they view Christians to be when they can experience my love. That first year was really like pouring in and allowing them to pour into me too, which is very vulnerable. When I initially signed up for the program, I knew it was very liberal, but I didn't realize that I was signing up to be a social justice warrior for their ideologies. And that second and third year, it became very evident. It started to get more intense with what they were teaching us. And I started to question what was being taught in a very civil way. It's a very intense program, but I had to basically teach myself a lot on the side and unlearn a lot of what was being said, but teach myself so that I felt equipped to disagree, so that I had, you know, the right information and a very calm composure to just state the facts and state the logic.
Let me just confirm something here. The ideologies that were being espoused by the professors, obviously very left-leaning, and you wound up going into some study so that you could get yourself in a place where you could respectfully question and have dialogue about this, right?
Yeah.
So what happened then?
So I think it started to ramp up where I experienced a lot of hostility. I was ostracized by people in my program and it started to get more intense with being questioned. I mean, there would be long durations of class time where it was just targeted at me and I would be placed on the block and just having to answer questions. And anytime I would just disagree, it just became attack mode on me. But I remained calm. And I think that is the thing is when you know the word and when you can hold fast to scripture and you can hold fast to also what you have researched and back yourself up, you can do it calmly because you don't have fear of what you're defending. And so it started with that. But then in my third year and in my final semester of my third year, I had received an email that issued 3 no contact orders against me. And these are essentially restraining orders that prevented me from having direct or indirect communication with these students, both on and off campus. So if I were to go into a coffee shop off campus, I would have to leave if I saw them for fear of the ramifications. And the thing is, they said that there was no rule or policy that I had violated, but that I needed to comply with these orders. And so I had no idea why I was given these orders. It took about a month for me to find out that it was my Christian and my conservative beliefs.
And you found out in a very interesting way, didn't you? With a text message that was taken and put into some artwork by one of your associates, right?
Yeah, well, that was one of the things that followed. There were definitely a lot of things that they were angry about with me. When I had received those orders, I had gotten in contact with ADF. And
for those that don't know ADF, that is?
ADF is a legal organization that defends First Amendment rights and our basic human rights. They defend a lot of people.
Great institution, Alliance Defending Freedom. Okay, please continue.
Yeah, so I had received these orders. I was very confused. And I had reached out to ADF and I let them know about the orders and we talked through it. And I was very confused. I was very shocked. And basically, we came to terms with writing a demand letter to rescind the orders. Because what this did is it basically put a muzzle on me. When I was in class, I had to be very careful about speaking, about who I spoke to. I had to be very careful where I went on campus, off campus. I essentially became very silent in class and couldn't speak for a long time until these orders were rescinded. But ADF worked with me and they rescinded the orders when they received the demand letter, but that didn't stop the harassment.
I can't imagine the stress that you felt trying to comply with those orders. What was that like?
It was painful. There was a lot of fear. I was also trying to make it through my final semester, which is very stressful in and of itself. I was working on my thesis and working 2 jobs and also in classes with these people.
Wow.
And it was very lonely, very isolating. And I had to remind myself that I serve the God who sees. And so when I am maligned in the way I'm maligned, it doesn't matter because he knows me. But I would sit there, you know, and remind myself that he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And there was a lot of moments that I had to just really pray very hard before being in class with them and pray for them to see Christ and not me. Because quite frankly, in that time, I felt like a shell to who I was.
Where were you getting emotional/spiritual support during that time?
It was a hard season. And when I look back at it, I grieved for that girl then, but also I see moments in which the loneliness just truly brought me deeper and deeper into communication with the Lord and prayer and crying out to him. My family was very supportive of me. It was hard because I lived far from them. I was living in St. Louis at the time. And so I had them praying for me. A lot of times I would just say, just pray for me. I just need prayer. I had one friend who was a year behind me in the program who stuck by me. She definitely was that person who would call me after class and just pray for me when she'd see how they would just verbally attack me. But it was very lonely. I had left my church not long before that. And it was a very hard thing to do, but I was seeing just this bowing down to fear in the church. And I could not sit through it and respect what was being taught to me, because I remember thinking, this is not what it is to follow Christ. It's exciting. It's dangerous, but it's good. And so not long after I had left that comfort, I went through this and I really needed that support. But I also saw the Lord just bring people my way and hold me in the loneliness.
I want to dig into that just a little bit more with you, Maggie. The deep moments where you just sat there with what you were experiencing and crying out to the Lord. What was that like? I would imagine you sensed something really moving inside of you and giving you strength.
I had to keep reminding myself of the promises of God, that he will neither leave you nor forsake you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I had to just say these things out loud to myself, even when I didn't fully believe them emotionally. I knew that it was true. But these were moments of a lot of just, Lord, I have no words. I have nothing left to give, but you catch every tear in a bottle and you know my size And thank you for knowing them. And thank you for knowing my deepest needs when I can't even make sense of them.
What a comfort to know that he knows. I so appreciate your authenticity, even speaking the word when you didn't fully believe it. All of us can relate to that. I know I can.
Yeah.
You know, you've heard, you just have to speak the word, just speak the word. Well, yes, it's true, because there is nothing stronger than the word. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of his law, his word, to fail. And that's a pretty powerful thing. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for his word to fail. Praise God for his word. Oh, so grateful. So they sent this order to the school. What happened after that? Did they comply?
So they rescinded the orders, but that is where the harassment got worse. Just listing some things, they had a community meeting, my program did, and it was essentially about me. And it wasn't just all three cohorts together. It was alumni invited to it. The professors were there, and they basically maligned my name, dragged it through the mud. I heard about it through someone else who was there, and I heard some of the accusations against me that weren't true. And I think that's what was hard, is I remember just thinking, this isn't true. But I had to just hunker down and let them make the accusations. That happened. There was a newspaper article that they wrote about me in the school newspaper. It's really interesting. I remember being on campus and grabbing the newspaper and bringing it home with me and just telling myself, like, you'll show your kids this someday. You'll show them how to withstand this. But right now, this is painful. And I remember reading it, and it just targeted me. It targeted my ability to be a therapist. There were lies about me, straight up lies, where I was just sitting there going, this isn't true. And I remember when the newspaper came out, it was I initially read it online. And I remember having to be in class right after that. And I just prayed, Lord, let them see you, because I'm angry and I am hurt. And I remember just sitting in that class and just praying that his armor was on me and that they would see the goodness of God and his grace and his love for them. But there were a lot of moments that I was like, Lord, my own flesh, I can't do this. So help me to show them you. There was one that broke my heart, mostly for them, because I think if they truly knew God, they would love him and they would be so drawn to him. And this is one where a girl in my program had reached out to me early on and asked me about a post that I had made. It was a post I made about my faith. And I had responded to her by saying that my personal held beliefs are grounded in objective truth by the gospel of Jesus Christ. To find that very quote later on, after the orders were rescinded, I found that quote on an art installation piece in the department building that they had put up. And the title of it was The Crushing Weight of Microaggressions.
Oh, man.
So that very quote was deemed as a microaggression in the program.
What did that feel like when you saw that? It had to be overwhelming.
It was. No, it was alarming. At first, it's very interesting. My friend, who was a year behind me, had just sent me the picture, and she said, this sounds like something you would say. And I looked at it and I said, that is something I would say, because it's something I did say. And I remember looking through messages and finding it and going, oh, wow, I know the source of this.
Mm-hmm.
It was very alarming. It was very stressful, but it also was just heartbreaking. Just the deception that this program was waiting in.
For context, I'm just thinking about the fact that you're working on your thesis, Maggie, and the professors that are going to judge this thesis are the very ones that are involved in this process.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, how defeating that must have felt, that I'm going to have to put this thesis out there in front of the very people that can't stand me and what I stand for.
Yeah.
How do you process that with the Lord? What did that look like for you?
It was hard. I'll be very honest. It was very tiring. I felt like I had to work extra hard as opposed to other students to prove myself. And it truly is like having to live above reproach. But it was very much a lot of late nights, some all-nighters, working on overtime, just trying to get things done while also in survival mode. I mean, my brain was in survival mode at this time, and having to just keep up with things while I felt like I was breaking down and completely depleted. But also, I had to just keep reminding myself, God is your resume. You are not reliant on these professors. They are not the ones who dictate your life. They're going to do whatever they can to hurt you, but you are in God's sovereign hands. So I had to remind myself that daily. And I also had to just remind myself that my identity isn't in my profession. It wasn't in being a graduate student. It's simply being a child of God. And so I remember in the process of going through this and fearing losing my degree, sure. I mean, I definitely feared that. I feared being kicked out of the program. I remember just laying on the floor and just crying out to the Lord and saying, God, if I never become an art therapist, you are still good. Like, here I am, Lord, Hineni. Here I am, Lord, send me. Do with me what you want. Wring out this rag of my life. I am here to glorify you. And it was a painful cry, but it was so sweet and it was so freeing. And so I think that's what helped. And I won't lie, it was very tiring. It was very heartbreaking at times. And also because it's a lawsuit. Mm-hmm. And it's legal stuff. So I can't invite my family in on a lot of stuff. It was very isolating. I mean, I could talk to my lawyers about information, but a lot of it, I had to be very careful legally. And so it made it more difficult to process what was going on. But that's where the quote came from, was laying on my floor and just realizing that the point at which I had the most surrender with the Lord was the point at which I had the most freedom.
You can't just say that and expect somebody to get that, can you?
No.
The lawsuit was filed, and let's talk about that. Please share the details.
Yeah, so I really didn't want to sue. It was not something that I was excited about. And truly, the reason why is because I love the people I'm suing. The director, Megan Robb, who was in the lawsuit, she doesn't know this, but many months before all of this happened, I remember just walking 6 miles outside one day, just taking myself on a long walk and praying for her the majority of the time. I love her. God loves her. I think the reason why I felt the freedom to sue is because I love them. It was not out of bitterness. It was not out of resentment or anger. It was out of love and the fact that I didn't want what happened to me to happen to anybody else. And when I saw that the way they treated me after the orders were rescinded, I saw that it set a precedent for those going behind me who are believers, who are conservative. And the reality is, I love hearing different views. This is what school is supposed to be. It's a marketplace of ideas, not an echo chamber for one ideology. And so I wanted it to be that both sides were heard so we could truly learn and engage in that Socratic method of picking things apart and understanding things. Mm-hmm. So I remember just going on a walk and not wanting to do this, but praying about it. And I remember my sister talking on the phone with me and she said, Maggie, what's your Nineveh? Sorry, I'm getting teary-eyed just thinking about it. But like the moment she asked me that, I knew it. And when I knew what my Nineveh was, I knew I had to run to it. And that's when I was like, okay, that was like after that walk, I remember contacting my lawyers. But I also remember in that walk, I had a dream the night before and I didn't think about it until she really asked me, like, what's your Nineveh? And in my dream, I saw these tornadoes coming and I was telling everybody, get downstairs. Like I was having everybody come inside, all these people, like I was trying to get them to safety. And the moment I got everybody to safety, I went back upstairs and stood in front of this glass slider. And I remember watching the storm outside the window and thinking in my head, it's not going to get you. You can be brave. And I remember it hitting me when I thought of, what is your Nineveh? You know, we're supposed to run to the darkness. We're supposed to carry our candle and the truth of God and not do it with a hesitant heart, but a heart that is in submission to Him. And so that's when I decided to do it. I contacted them and not long after graduating, we filed.
Your thesis made it through.
It did.
You graduated.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a miracle in and of itself, in my view, from what I'm hearing.
Yeah. No, I was very grateful.
For sure. And so the lawsuit was filed after your graduation. And what was the result of the lawsuit?
It took a while. I mean, that's what lawsuits, they typically take a while. But in the end, we won. We went through mediation and we came out victorious. It basically required the universities to change their policies. And that was my hope in this, is that I didn't want what happened to me to happen to anybody else. And so it changed policies so that you could not do this. You cannot put no contact orders on a student because of their religious beliefs or their conservative beliefs. We also changed the handbook in this as well. But also it did require the professors to go through First Amendment training by ADF lawyers.
Now, as a result of what happened to you and all the buzz nationally about this case. You were given a job offer, weren't you?
Yeah. No, that's where there is a poem that Corrie ten Boom would quote, and it's the Tapestry poem, talking about how, like, God sees the upper side of the weaving when we see the knots and tangles on the underside. It's a beautiful poem, and that's essentially what I saw in this opportunity that he gave me. So I'll just go back a little bit and explain my thesis first.
Please.
So when I entered the program, God had placed on my heart to preserve the innocence of children. That was something so heavy on my heart, and I remember thinking, Lord, I don't know what you want with this, but I'll obey. And it was probably in my second year, we had to nail down our thesis. And I remember having something in mind, but then the Lord just placed it on my heart to completely change it. And I didn't understand why, but I listened. And I was like, all right, I will do this instead, Lord.
It switched from what to what?
I think it was like parental support within the foster system. Mm-hmm. But this summer, a clinical director of a program had reached out to me and told me that she read about me in an article. And she said, you know, we're actually looking for an art therapist. We're interested in that. We are a safe house for adolescent girls who have been sex trafficked. Would you be interested in that population? And I responded with, well, that was actually my thesis. So the thesis was specifically to create a grant proposal for an art therapy position for a safe house for adolescent girls who have been sex trafficked. And so that summer we Zoomed and had meetings, and I essentially worked with them on creating my position, and I got the job and I moved out here.
So powerful. And now you've been doing that for several years, correct?
Just a year and a half.
Okay.
Yep, not even that long.
And you actually helped create the position.
Yeah.
Since this happened, what is the biggest question that you tend to get from people asking about your experience, and what advice do you tend to dispense most frequently as a result of this?
That's a good question. I think people have come up to me and just asked, like, what got you to speak up? What got you to go against the prevailing winds? And how did you do it? Mm-hmm. And which just points back to the Lord. There's a quote that I live by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which is, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. Not to speak is to speak, and not to act is to act. God will not hold us guiltless. And so that spurred me on in the program. And I remember just thinking, Lord, you're clearly telling me to speak right now. And so I can't disobey you, God, because I love you, Lord. And I think the reality is, when you realize there were many moments, let me just say this, there are many moments I felt so depleted and I felt like I had nothing to say. And those are typically the most sweet moments I had with the Lord, because he spoke for me. And I think that's where we can truly boast in him and the fact that he gives us the words and that he's glorified. And I guess the best advice I could give, not just for students, I mean, this is happening everywhere where people are being silenced for their views, is to walk humbly. If your response is coming from anger, or if it's coming from pride, be quiet. You're representing Christ. If it's coming from love and trust in the Lord, speak, because it's representing him. And entrust it to him. That really was a game changer for me on knowing when to speak and when to be silent.
You experienced that in class, didn't you?
Oh, yeah.
Because there were times you wanted to respond, but I remember you sharing with me in a previous conversation, you felt anger in your heart or bitterness, and the Holy Spirit said, don't say anything.
Mm-hmm.
But when you felt the love of God, that's when you spoke, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's so instructive. As we finish here, how can people find out more about you? Is it your case and information is online, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And where is that located?
I believe adflegal.org.
As we finish here, I would love to have you pray for our listeners, please, Maggie.
Absolutely, I'd love to. I just thank you for these hearts that are listening right now. Lord, grant them eyes to see the brokenness and to run to it, but Lord, also eyes to see you. And how magnificent you are, and that you are greater than everything, and that this earth is just a footstool to you, Lord. And so we can just take joy in leaping and bounding forth, knowing that our God has already won. He's already gone before us, and that we are already promised the goodness that you have in store, Lord, that you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Lord, thank you for your promises. And God, I just pray boldness. I pray wisdom. I pray discernment. Give them a peace of mind and a peace of heart, but God, give them such a love and adoration for their enemies, God, and remind them that those people need you too. And Lord, thank you. We give this all to you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Maggie, thank you so much. So appreciate you sharing your story.
Thank you.
Hey, everyone. Thanks for listening. Please make sure you subscribe to the show and share this with someone you believe would be encouraged and motivated by these stories. Until next time, I'm Brian Robinson reminding you that the greatest decision you could ever make is to ask Jesus Christ to become the Lord of your life. If you haven't done that, read Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. Thanks again for listening.